right, let's make sure we are in fellowship, and let's continue on here as we work through this issue of patience, which affects all of us, obviously, some more than others, but it's always one of those things. I wished I'd always been a more patient person, but that's not my personality, unfortunately, which has both some advantages and some disadvantages. We're down here now dealing with the fact that God controls history. Believers can lose sight of that. And when things begin to go wrong, politically, militarily, other ways, economically, people lose sight of the fact that God has a plan and he's in control of all of this. And Nebuchadnezzar sums up his total control of all of this following his 7-year ordeal where he believed he was a bull and lived as an animal in the field. In order to humble him. And again, this is an example of what God will do if there's positive volition out there. Now, see, again, we don't know who's positive and who's not. But Nebuchadnezzar ultimately would believe. And so God worked in his life and, in fact, gave him quite the test. But it was what was necessary to humble him because the guy was so arrogant. And we've seen his arrogant statements. Is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built for the might of my glory and the majesty of me and my power and me and mine. And that's Nebuchadnezzar. Very arrogant. God humbled him and he chose to believe then. So God can do that. All the inhabitants of the earth, Daniel 4:35, are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand. You're not going to stop God if he determines to do something or will say to him, what have you done? And I don't know why I put -35 there. We don't need that extra verse, but it was just 35. And then Nebuchadnezzar began to get his senses back. Also, Psalm chapter 31. Verse 15. This is something every believer should know. My times are in your hand. Ultimately, it's God who has the final say-so, the final dispensation over what happens. He's aware of who we are in history, where he has placed us, and what his plan for us is. And nothing in the plan of God can thwart that except us. We can thwart it ourselves. But ultimately, Satan can't stop us if we don't let him. Because greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me, and make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. So point two here, James indicates that the believer must have his faith tested by various means. And that testing is one of the ways God works in order to produce the virtue of patience. Back to James here. First, there is that command to consider every joy in the Christian life when you encounter various trials. Don't focus so much on the trials as on the joys, the things that have made you happy, the blessings of the Christian life. This is probably, I suspect, a causal participle, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance or patience. And again, the difference here is the use of the term, the vocabulary. This is not a makrothumia, long-suffering. This is hupomone, which literally means to abide under. And it has to do with putting up with the circumstances that come into your life. Not so much the people, but the circumstances that can make life difficult and make it challenging. That we get tested. And if we handle it with faith, and God comes through, and when you are being tested, I mean, really, anytime you pray about something, you're only going to get one of three answers, yes, no, or wait. Those are God's three answers to prayer. And figuring out which one is the answer and then working off of that saves us a lot of wear and tear. If God has said no, well, we're better off not praying about it and pursuing it any longer. If God says wait, well, then it's a matter of timing. That God has something maybe he wants to do, but the timing's not right. So you know that the testing of your faith, dokimazo, means actually it has the idea of testing something for the purpose of approving it. That, like, for instance, it would be used of if you wanted to test oxen, that you wanted to prove that they were good oxen, and all of that. So to test it, and again, God wants to approve of us at the end of this process. Now that's the significance of dokimazo there. So the testing of the believer's faith not only provides the potential for growth and patience, it also provides the opportunity to apply doctrine and accrue eternal rewards. 1 Peter chapter 1. Six and seven. And he's talking about first our salvation or a deliverance, a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, the eschatological understanding that the plan of God awaits a future fulfillment from our time in history. It certainly did from Peter's time. And this gets into, for us, the rapture. This is the deliverance for which we look. And in that, you greatly rejoice. We should be. That God is going to complete the work of salvation that he began. It is God who is at work in you, and he continues to work in you. And in this, we rejoice. Well, we should, again. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary. Again, a first-class condition in the Greek, implying that it is necessary. You have been distressed by various trials. And various things can happen. All the kinds of testing that can come on people. Be it a test from another person, job test, health test, car test, test with your details, your house, these kinds of things. I just finished one, a plumbing test. Okay, so you've got to get that taken care of. Of course, plumbing tests, you don't really have to get them taken care of. You can just let it leak indefinitely and it'll be all right. No, it won't. That's one of the warnings I think that I saw in Ecclesiastes. If the roof sags, the house is going to be in trouble at some point. That you have to do kind of basic maintenance on things. So these tests, again, they can come and go. They can be very serious. They can be quick. They can be over. They can be a test that lasts a long time, a while. It might be a test that you're under. You can have tests that last for a minute, an hour, a week, a year, years in plural. So whatever God puts us through, we know that, again, we have a loving Heavenly Father. He's not doing this because he's mean. He's not doing this because he doesn't care. I have found myself at times in the Christian life over the years wondering, do you even care about what's happening to us? And, of course, he did. But that shows lack of faith. You lose sight and focus, and it can happen to anybody, everybody. So we rejoice now, even though we have been are distressed by various trials. Literally, so that the proving of your faith, it's the actual demonstration of your faith that's valuable. More valuable than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. But if your faith is proven, what is the outcome of that? Well, it results in praise, personal praise from God himself. When you get to the Bema Seat, I think you'll be happy with two words, really. Well done. That'll be good enough. If Jesus looks at you and says, well done, that'll be fine. The praise that will come for those who've done this right, the glory, the overt display that God, we're being fitted for a body that's consistent with the body of his glory. But our mortal body right now is not consistent with that. But we're going to have a body that is glorious, that will reflect that, and then prestige and honor for those who do it right. This is what we shoot for. And again, in all of this, It's not a contest with other believers. You're only competing against yourself. It's like golf, if you like golf. You're competing against yourself, essentially. And again, like golf, the Christian way of life is really lived up here in the 6 inches between your ears. That's where it's played. That's where it's worked out. So again, this may be found, again, the potential here, the subjunctive mood, indicates that this is not a guarantee. This is guaranteed if your faith is proven, that you stick with the plan of God and demonstrate faith in His plan and execute. That will be coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then 4, patience is such a critical aspect of the Christian way of life that one will not make the maturity adjustment apart from it. Back to James there, James 1:4. And again, when you see in the New American Standard, when you see the word patience, it's patience with regard to people. When you see endurance, it's endurance in circumstances of your niche. That's the difference. So most of the time, I think the New American Standard is consistent in translating this word for patience as endurance. It's hanging in there under the circumstance that you face. And let endurance, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect result, so that you may be mature and complete, perfect. Obviously, we're not going to be sinful, lacking sin. We're not going to be perfect in that regard. But complete and not lacking what we need to live the Christian life. Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And if you lack wisdom, guess what? God delights in giving us wisdom if we want it. All we have to do is ask. Again, without doubting. Patience is related to the gap system. Paul informed the Colossians that his prayer for them involved being filled with the knowledge of God's will. This is, again, the Bible and sound teaching forms the link between some of these prayers and their response, their answers. We want you to be filled and informed completely with respect to the will of God. Colossians 1:9. For this reason, also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And again, a purpose in this, so that you live the Christian life, you walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. But how are we to be filled with the knowledge of His will? This comes through His Word. This is where the link between salvation and maturity is the entire phase 2 sanctification process. That's the process of taking in and applying the Word of God. The only biblical method in the church age for being filled with the knowledge of God's will is found in the gap system. Which includes the necessity of a local church, a pastor teacher, face-to-face teaching, and an ongoing diet of sound doctrine. 1 Corinthians 2:12-13 talks about the reality that this all must come through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He is the invisible agent. While I'm the human teacher, the visible teacher, there's an invisible teacher working behind the scenes designed to give the words the power and the force that they should have. As God the Holy Spirit works through these words. Why? Because these words are the ones He chose to reveal. These are the words He chose for the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 2:12-13. Now we have received, as believers, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. The Holy Spirit is the one who has to teach these things. And He is the one who reveals them. He is the one who revealed them to the authors of Scripture, the human authors. And He's the one who reveals them now to believers under the system that He has established. Which things we also speak. And this all goes back, as I pointed out before, to the very concept of the wisdom of God. The things that God has prepared, the doctrines, the wisdom, the understanding that He has prepared for us. And he communicates this through his word, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, of which things we also speak. We communicators, in this case, the we has to do with those, Paul and the like, in this context, to whom God had revealed his word, had given revelation, and they were to freely speak that. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. And again, there is a particular vocabulary we don't want, I don't want, to needlessly complicate things. I've seen ministries that do that, that needlessly complicate things. We don't want to do that. We want to be able to communicate the truth in a way that your average person can walk in and understand what's going on. Now, they may walk in and hate it, which they likely would, but they at least could understand what's happening. They could hear the doctrine, the teaching clearly. And it wasn't hard for them to follow it or figure it out. And it shouldn't be. So, but we do have a legitimate doctrinal vocabulary that we use. That are terms, some not found in the Scripture. Like rapture, that's a technical term we use, but it's not found in the Scripture. We use the term Trinity, not found in the Scripture, but we know it's a valid concept. And so the things we use words like sanctification, glorification, a gap even, the grace apparatus for perception, both the external necessity of a pastor, a local church, and an environment to teach, but the internal necessity of being in fellowship, God the Holy Spirit indwelling you, and intellectual honesty and humility, those kinds of things have to go along with this. So, we speak these not in, and we use terms that are, you know, not particularly used by people. If you go ask, go out today if you have time, and just ask three random people, do you know what propitiation means? They likely won't. It's a theological term, unfortunately, that is common to the Bible, but not too common outside it. So again, we don't want to make things more difficult than they have to be, but we use a particular vocabulary. That communicates these things as we seek to combine spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Also, Ephesians 4:11 and following, we're not going to read all of that one, but this is the reason why you have the office of pastor-teacher, why you had communicators in general, from apostles to prophets to evangelists and pastor-teachers. But again, only one of these is extant for the church age. There are no more apostles. There won't be any more apostles. There are 12. You can go look in the book of Revelation when it talks about the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. That's the names of the apostles, the 12 apostles. There's 12 stones. So there won't be any more. Prophets, again, have fallen away from the scene. Again, the first three of these were all itinerant ministries that could travel around from place to place. They were not confined to a particular geography. But pastor teachers, well, they are. They're the shepherds of a flock, and that requires being where the flock is. You can't just go wander off and do whatever you want to do. You have to stay with the flock. And so he gave some, and all of these are communicators, essentially, for the purpose of equipping the saints, leading to the work of service, leading to the building up of the body of Christ. And that's what we are ultimately here for. This is the purpose of the teaching, is to build up the body. If people hear the gospel and believe, obviously we build it up numerically. But this is more building up the body internally, so that the body is capable of functioning and doing all that it's required to do. As it says, the body down in verse 16 is being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. This is the equipping. We equip individual believers so that you know your part in the body of Christ. You recognize your spiritual gift and then you apply under it. That is the goal of the body. And the body takes care of itself in that regard. It causes the growth of the body, verse 16, for the building up of itself in love. And that's why love is so critical to all of this. Also, Colossians 1:28, one we saw not very long ago. Here's Paul's way of going about it. He wanted to present every man complete in Christ. Well, how did he go about it? we proclaim Him. He is the ultimate focal point of everything that we do. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And this is how He went about it. This is how we go about it. I think Paul's way works given time and, of course, the working of God the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in the inner man in believers is designed to complete them, to give them, get them to maturity. And then, of course, as they fulfill their part within the body, their individual part. Also, Colossians there, 3:16, same book. Here makes it even more explicit that it's the Word. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. But the start off here, the focal point, is let the Word of Christ richly dwell in you. Also, 2 Timothy 4:2. This is the pastor's marching orders set forth. As Paul knows he's about to depart this planet, he is going to his heavenly reward. And he has his protege, Timothy, who he has these final shots at, his final exhortations and teachings that he provides for him before he is beheaded. So 4:2, he charges him, and he gives a very serious, solemn charge. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead. And I charge you by His appearing and by His kingdom. You proclaim the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And that time has long since come in the church. The church is no longer, as a matter of fact, I read, it's kind of almost, if it weren't so serious, it would be comical. I'll read these commentators and pastors and various things from, you know, different places around the country and different theological backgrounds. And there is a consistent theme out there. The church is not prepared. It's not equipped because it doesn't know the Bible. And yet, will they commit to teaching the Bible? And the sad fact is they'll bemoan that people don't get it, but they won't teach it. They won't teach it systematically, verse by verse, in many cases. They want to sermonize. They want to jump around. And that would be that. You could not do anything with that sort of approach. Is that how they taught you in school? You know, we'll start chapter 12 here in this book, and then we'll jump back to 1, then we'll go to 43, and then we'll go to 8. That's the book, if it's a good textbook, was designed and laid out in a specific order for a reason. And to deviate from that is to void the value of the textbook at some level. Well, the same thing is true of the scripture. Hearing an isolated scripture here that might stick with you is fine and good, but doing a book in context, then when you go back and read it, many of the things that we covered, you'll find stuck. If you paid attention, I'm assuming you pay attention in class, that they stick. And you'll, when you read it, you'll say, oh, yes, I remember that this is here and here. So proclaim the word. I guess I skipped over all the 1 Timothy ones there. I managed to skip a passage, but we'll back up and do those too. But again, with great patience and instruction, you got to be committed to this as a pastor. You can't let the fact that people don't get it, people won't apply it, whatever it is, you just have to keep being the mouthpiece, as it were. The voice of God for the people that have been allotted to your charge. And hope, pray for them. He didn't say anything about prayer in here, but obviously this all has to be bathed in prayer. And this is one of the things believers ought to pray for, of course, too, is the pastor, that he has insight, that he's blessed in the study, that he has the time and effort and energy to put into this to do a quality job. Not just to get it done, but to do quality work. To do work that would stand up, that some other pastor could go through, review, and say, okay, did he do his homework here? Did he get this stuff correct? And that's the goal. It isn't just to teach it so you can understand it. That is one of the goals, to teach it so you get it. But also work that stands the test of scrutiny, of peer review, and that kind of thing. There's too much out here of people who just want to be lost to themselves. That's the sad reality of it. I skipped over 1 Timothy. Let's go back to it now. I got ahead of myself. 1 Timothy. And, of course, these are all charges to Timothy as well. But this is some 6 years earlier in probably 62 A.D. The last part, the last letter is written in about 68 A.D. 1 Timothy 4:11, prescribe and teach these things. Verse 13, until I come, give attention to the reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. And again, when he says the reading of Scripture, the word for reading is to know again. It's to let them know again. It's to explain the Scripture, not just simply to read it to people. To exhortation and the teaching that flows off of these things. And then verse 15, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. And I think I can safely say, if you were here 35 years ago when I started, and you heard me 20 years later, and you heard me today, I think you would see a marked difference in the quality of the teaching and the quality of the work. And again, during that time, we were also cleaning things up. There were false doctrines that were being taught that we had to get rid of. There were doctrines that were maybe not false in the sense of dangerous, but were wrong, like the fig tree. But that's dangerous in the sense that it's leading believers to try date setting, which is a fallacious approach if there ever was one. No man knows the hour or the day. The Lord does, but that's up to him. The angels don't know, and I think they still don't know till yet. If he hadn't revealed it to them then, why would he reveal it now? So, and obviously, if the angels don't know certain things we don't know, that's for sure. So, but anyway, you should grow in the teaching. It should be an improvement. And pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation, deliverance, both for yourself and those who listen to you. The people who pay attention will profit from your ministry as well, and you will profit from the ministry. Because for me, Bible class for me is the study. Then I have to communicate it. That's the public version of Bible class. But when I'm studying in there, and of course, this has been a rule for a long time. This ain't anything new, but Linda knows, don't interrupt me. Unless it's a major earth-shaking catastrophe, leave me alone when I'm in the study. And she does. She doesn't bother me. She knows. But anybody who's ever tried to study something and put something together, if you've ever been a teacher, you know how hard that is. And you may have, and of course, let's just face it right now, we've got at our fingertips all the internet information in the world just about. But that doesn't make it necessarily easier. You have to be able to pick and choose what information's germane, what fits your curriculum, what is needed, and all that. So having a bulk of information isn't, we could throw all kinds of information at you, but is it edifying? Does it help you to understand? Like eisegetical information about the history of things. Does it help make the Scripture plainer? That's what it's designed to do. Not just archaeology for the sake of archaeology. Well, let's go dig in the dirt. That'll glorify God. Well, there are people that devote their entire life to that. And they may find something that's of value sometimes. They do. Obviously they found a number of things that are critical. Some things that, in fact, prove the Bible's true. But am I going to go do that? Do I feel that's what God has called pastors to do? No. But I know of a guy who actually left the church, left the ministry to go off and dig in the dirt. I don't understand that, frankly. I've seen people who gave up churches to go pursue advanced degrees. For what end? To what purpose? If you're skilled enough, if you've got the languages and you've been through seminary and you know hermeneutical principles and you can interpret the scripture, how many degrees do you need? To me, that's all just a waste of time. If you got the material you need to do your function, whatever that may be, whether you're a teacher, whether you're a pastor, or whatever you do, do you constantly need? Now, I know that like in certain things, they have CE, continuing education. You've got to keep up with certain things and all of that. But it's not like they're throwing a ton of new information at you where you got to go learn what's on the internet now. It's not like that. But the fact is, once you get capable and competent and you're equipped, I think you're good to go. I don't think you need 17 degrees to do this properly, or two or three or four even. I just don't see that. Here we got, Titus 1:9, I think is our last one. Our goal is to get the teaching to people that they need, that will equip them, that will save them, that will protect them during the angelic conflict, so that they can apply, lay up rewards, and gain the great glory that God has, that God desires for us. 1 Timothy 1:9, holding fast. This is part of the pastor's qualifications, actually. The overseer, again, elder, overseer, pastor, teacher, shepherd. These are all synonyms for the same person. A God steward, that's another title for the pastor. He's just a slave in the household, but he's been given a position of responsibility to take care of the other slaves. And he should never lose sight of the fact that he himself is a slave. Again, any distinction that's been made historically between the clergy, quote, and the laity, this is a false distinction that's really not to be observed. This is more consistent with Catholicism and high churches, Episcopalians, all of that, Presbyterians, and all of that. That's really not consistent. The Baptists didn't even emphasize that I remember. I don't think they did. Some of the more conservative groups didn't. But here, what's the pastor's job? Hold fast the faithful word. He is to make certain that he's got it and does not let go of it quickly or easily, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine. Well, if he's holding fast the faithful word, then he knows the doctrinal issues. And he'll be able to refute those who contradict. You've got two kinds of people you deal with, the amenable and the hostile. And if a person's amenable, you deal with them with one sort of tone and procedure and all of that. You're here to learn. I don't have to be down on you or jump on you or criticize you. You're here to learn. That's good. That's what we want. But if you're here to argue, well, you get treated a whole different way if you're here to argue. And so you have to deal with the hostile person a little bit differently. So, but again, having a sound doctrinal background, a sound doctrinal grid, You can bless believers by encouraging them with the doctrine, and you'll have the ability to offer apologetics against those who want to contradict, which we did not all that long ago. We looked at the apologetic against homosexuality. Part of the Christian ministry is standing against the evil that's out there and exposing it. And that's what that kind of apologetic does. Because it's not being taught really too many places. I bet if you go online and try to find either a doctrine or an apologetic against homosexuality, you're going to be hard pressed to find a whole bunch of stuff, because people aren't going to stand against it because of cancel culture. They're going to get rid of you. But maybe some of that's coming to an end. Well, we can only hope that is not a way for a nation to conduct itself, frankly. So Titus 1:9, again, you're able to handle those who contradict as well. So 3, the emphasis on teaching the scriptures cannot be overestimated. Since 1, every scripture is profitable, that makes it pretty valuable. And the scriptures are set forth as that which produces endurance and encouragement in the believer. 2 Timothy 3:16 is the verse that we cite before every Bible class. Scripture. Literally, it would be better translated every individual scripture. That we look at scripture as a whole, but it's comprised of these individual verses. And every scripture is God-breathed, is inspired by God. As a person, as you probably know, when you communicate, and this uses an anthropomorphism, ascribing to God a bodily part that he doesn't have, that when a person communicates, they expel oxygen, they expel air, actually carbon dioxide, but when they communicate, air comes out. And essentially what he's saying here is God spoke these words. These words aren't the invention of men. Every scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. Now, everybody probably knows what profit is. If you've been in the business world at all, you know what profit is, what you have to stay in business. You have to be able to meet all your expenses and then have some profit to move forward. And so if it's profitable, it's something that is useful, something that you should avail yourself of. And it's profitable for teaching. I can certainly use the scripture, any scripture we could go to and look at, and there's profit in that at some level. You just have to figure out what it is. And in some cases, it might not be, quote, just an individual little verse. When you're dealing with a narrative, you may be dealing with a paragraph that addresses one thing. Okay, well, that you understand, and that is going to be profitable for teaching. It's profitable. The scriptures are profitable for showing people where they're wrong, reproof. The scriptures are profitable for correction. This is, okay, I've gotten off the path. Now what do I need to do to correct, to course correct, to get back on the path? The scriptures are good for that. I've gotten off the path. What do I do? Well, draw near to God. That's what James would tell him. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So correction. And then for training in righteousness is an ongoing system. We use the Bible because this is in itself the righteousness of God. We know that these principles are right and true. So there, and also Romans 15:4. And, of course, Paul's technically here referring back to the Old Testament. Because by this time, by the time of the writing of Romans, there wasn't a lot of New Testament that had been written by this time. There were a few books, but they certainly were not considered to be authoritative, and certainly there was no canon at that time. So really, he's looking to the Old Testament scriptures. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance, patience, hupomone, our patience with regard to circumstances, we persevere through our niche. And the encouragement that comes from the scriptures, we may have hope. We have hope going forward. That was one of my favorite lines right there at the end, if you remember, at the end of the Shawshank Redemption. And it focused on hope. It was exactly what he focused on. He said, hope is a good thing. And it is, because a loss of hope leads to despair. And the scriptures are here to provide encouragement so that we can have hope going forward. When we read the stories in the Old Testament about how God interacted with his people, about the things he did, about how he delivered them, about the Exodus and all of that, about the cross, the Red Sea crossing, all these kinds of things, the things he did, the conquest of Canaan, beginning with the major city of Jericho, and see how he interacted with his people, and see when his people abandoned him and went off and did their own thing and said, hey, we're not interested. How did he react to them then? We see God's discipline and judgment fall on them. These should be warnings to us, a cautionary tale, we might say. What did I learn from Samson? Don't chase whores. Okay. What did I learn from Jonah? Don't flip God off and go in the opposite direction. What did I learn from Moses? Don't hit the rock twice. If God gives you a command, you do it once. And that got him into trouble. Because it was, again, Moses had an issue with anger, as many men do. But Moses really struggled with it. Some of us struggle with anger more than other people do. But Moses' anger eventually got him disciplined, and he did not get to go into the land. Which was something, of course, he really wanted. He will see it in the millennium. It's not like he's not going to get there. He will. But that was a part of his discipline. So we see God could be very hard on even his chosen, most faithful people. So when he's hard on you, well, maybe you're chosen and faithful too. Maybe that's why. We see how God acted with David when he committed adultery and murder. He didn't cut him loose. He didn't say, you're a believer, you're fine, I'll look the other way. He disciplined, but he recovered him. That was the goal. We see how he dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. So arrogant, he couldn't humble himself. Well, God helped him, because ultimately he would believe. And so when we see all these things that God has done, we have these things in the scripture that, and we see people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Were any of these guys squeaky clean? People tend to hold them up in high regard, and I get that. But Abraham put his wife in a harem, not once, twice. Jacob let his wife, Rebekah, get him into all kinds of trouble with the boys. He had a favorite. He was playing favorites with Esau. He was a man's man. That's what every guy wants, you know. Don't let my son be a flute player. Let him be a hunter or whatever, you know. So that was it. I was interested in band when I was younger. And I was actually interested in the flute, but my dad said, literally, I remember him saying this, we will not have a piccolo player in this house. So I took up the clarinet, which I liked just as well anyway, and really it's probably a better instrument for a boy. I didn't necessarily. The reason I liked the flute was there was a cute girl that was in first chair. I had my standards. But I ended up playing the clarinet, which was more fun for me anyway. But yeah, you may want your people to be a man's man, but guess what? We want them to be what God wants them to be. And you look at Jacob, his life was kind of a mess. He was a schemer and conniver from day one, constantly got in trouble, and ran in, schemed and connived till he got to Laban, who schemed and connived better than Jacob did. And all of that. So, but God brings Jacob back to the land. But we see Jacob gets in a wrestling match with God. Well, guess what? He lost. What a shock. Put his hip out of joint. And all it says was he touched his leg and put his hip out of joint. And he walked in pain like that for the rest of his life. That's what you get for wrestling with God. This doesn't come easily or freely necessarily. So we see we have these, have encouragement, we have hope that comes out of the scripture, but we have to study them. That's kind of the whole point. Okay, well, we're going to have to stop there today. This is our month to observe the Lord's table. So we will stop here and get ready to observe that ritual. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. We pray that you would bless us in the realm of patience. Help us to absorb those things you want us to absorb and grow in those areas where you want us to grow. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.